first of all, I'm going to look at just two kind of big picture items. First of all, God has this big purpose in the gospel, and God has this big purpose throughout Scripture, that God always does things in a way that in a huge way emphasizes his ability and our inability, okay? About God's effectiveness and our powerlessness, our inability, our absolute dependence on him, and God's absolute ability and activity, okay? And you see that throughout the Old Testament. For example, Abraham. And God chose Abraham. God called Abraham, the first Jew, the father of the Jews. But it says in Joshua 24:2 that when God called Abraham, Abraham was serving other gods. So it wasn't that Abraham was this really religious, humble. He was an arrogant, pagan, sinful as anybody else, yet God chose him. You see this in the story of Moses and the Israelites coming out of Egypt. Everything about that story, it stresses the way God did this. It stresses God's ability and not their ability to get things done. For example, it says that they plundered the mighty Egyptians. And I love that phrase because what's going on there, I mean, there were military battles where you won, but then if you had a military battle and you plundered the enemy, that meant you destroyed them. That was a shellacking. That was like what happens when the Steelers play the Titans. Sorry, Tyler. But if you plundered them, that means you didn't just beat them, you destroyed them. You know, you went in there and took all their stuff. But they plundered the mighty Egyptians, but it was not through their military might. It said that God changed their heart so that they were favorably disposed towards the Israelites. You say the same thing, God's inability rather than our inability when it comes to the Israelites by the Red Sea. Because if they're backed into the Red Sea militarily, that is the worst possible place to be, right? If you're backed into a corner, you can't get out. You're backed into a corner. No place to go. But God brings the victory there, not through their military might, but through God's miracle. You see this with the taking of the land. When after Moses led the people out of Egypt, they were wandering through the desert for 40 years. God was going to bring them into the promised land, the land he had promised them, hence promised land. But he says in Deuteronomy 9, God says, do not say in your heart after the, or Moses says, do not say in your heart after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you. This is Deuteronomy 9, verses 4 through 6, by the way. Do not say in your heart after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. And that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know therefore that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. See, God is going to bring them into the land, but because of anything that they had done, it wasn't because of their works, it wasn't because of their faith, it was nothing of that. You see this with the story of Gideon in the book of Judges, where God calls Gideon and his army to attack the Midianites, and Gideon's first a little nervous. He has 32,000 soldiers, he's outnumbered, he doesn't like his chances, but then God does something. God says, this is in Judges 7:2. The people who are with you are too many for me to give to the Midianites into your hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. So then God first weeded out the people, the soldiers. They went from 32,000 down to 10,000. So they're outnumbered before. Now they're really outnumbered. And then God weeds them out further. He drops them from 10,000 to just 300 soldiers. Now, if they were outnumbered and nervous at 32,000 soldiers, they got to think they don't stand a chance at only 300 soldiers. But God just tells them to go around the camp of the Midianites at night and blow their trumpets. And they blow their trumpets, and all of a sudden, God throws everyone into confusion. The Midianites all start attacking each other. They start scaring each other, and they start running off. And God gives them victory, and they don't even raise a sword. It's about God's ability. God getting the credit, God getting the glory through that. You see that in the story of David and Goliath. You know, Goliath was a big, strong soldier. God didn't get a bigger, stronger soldier. He sent a little boy without armor. You see that in the story of Elijah at Mount Carmel, where there are all these prophets of Baal, and Elijah says, well, let's have a contest. You know, let's build an altar, and Vicky's trying to walk in quietly. Everyone look. Everyone look and get it over with. Yeah, I know. Sorry, internet people, but Vicky Valine just walked in late, and we're calling attention to that. So everyone watching, we want you to know that. Anyway, Elijah at Mount Carmel is... these prophets of Baal says, well, let's have a contest. We'll build an altar, and whoever can call down fire from heaven, their God is the true God. And the prophets of Baal try it, and it doesn't work. They try all day. They're cutting themselves. And Elijah starts taunting them and making fun of them, saying, well, maybe your God is in the bathroom. Maybe he's busy. Maybe he's preoccupied right now. But then I love the way Elijah doesn't just build an altar, but he pours water on it and pours water on it again. He keeps pouring water on it. And then he just utters a simple prayer, and fire falls from heaven, licking up not only the wet wood, but the stones. It's all set up so that it's God's ability, not ours, so that God gets the credit. You see this with the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into the fiery furnace. Remember back to Sunday school days. We're getting all these stories. You see that with Daniel in the lion's den. You know, God did it. You see the same thing in the gospel. God highlights his absolute ability and our absolute dependence, our absolute need, you know, and that's why salvation is by grace. That way, God gets the credit and God gets the praise. And God is not indifferent to whether he gets the credit or not. You know, if you think about on a human level, and there's a different reason here, which I can't get into, but if I do something nice, first of all, you should be shocked. But if I do something nice, I shouldn't care if I get the credit. But it's different with God, and I can't explain why now, but it's God cares if he gets the credit. God is not indifferent to whether he gets the full credit. In, for example, Isaiah 42:8, he says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. And tying this into the gospel, you see that in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, where it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works so that no one may boast. God's setting everything up, see that? This pattern, where it's his ability, our dependence and inability. So God gets the credit rather than us being able to boast in what we have done. You see that? And there's something at the heart of the gospel where God has set it up, again, so it stresses God's ability and our inability. Now, one other kind of big picture thing I wanted to take a look at before we get rolling too deep. Big picture, I think, which is important to look at in, is God's big plan and God's big purpose, is the end assured? Because this is something that... for me personally, through my biblical lens, shapes a lot of how I put things together. Is the end assured? That means, will God's purposes be accomplished? And there's either one of two possibilities. Either God will accomplish all of his purposes. Okay? In the end, will God accomplish all his purposes? And for example, I see this in Matthew 16:18, where Jesus says, I will build my church. It's not, we'll see how it happens. I will build my church. In Ephesians 1:11, a verse you hear me quoting all the time, God works all things in conformity to the purpose of his will. And I even noticed this just reading through the book of Revelation. It speaks in the end. It's not some, this might be what happened or this may be what happened. God says specifically exactly what will happen. So it's either God will accomplish all his purpose, or else it's this idea that God has taken this gamble. He has given this opportunity to come to him, but he can't ultimately guarantee that it will be accomplished. I mean, when I read the Bible, that just doesn't fit into the Bible. As if God has tried some things, you know, he's given us the opportunity, and then we'll kind of see how it turns out. But ultimately, then, we are responsible for how it all turns out, not God. We are ultimately sovereign, not God. But I think biblically the end is assured. God will act and God will work all things according to the counsel of his will. And nothing has the ability to frustrate the purposes of God. I don't know about you, but that's my hope. Nothing. I mean, Tyler's been saying that in youth group. I say it all the time. Nothing can stop the purposes of God. That's why it's so essential that we're on the right side of that. Now, that forces the question, which we're going to get to kind of in depth tonight. So if God can guarantee that his ends will be accomplished, but yet we're free, how do divine sovereignty and human freedom fit together? And that's one thing you'll... Here's a term I like calling myself. That's a compatibilist. You happy hour guys have heard me say that quite a bit before, but I'm a compatibilist. In the Bible, divine sovereignty and human freedom work together. They are compatible. And there's this tendency to think it's either or. Either God's sovereign or humans are free. But there is a sense in which both are true, and that's clear in Scripture. Human freedom does not nullify divine sovereignty, and divine sovereignty does not nullify human freedom. And you see this in the Bible all over the place, but as one example, in Acts 2, Peter's preaching, talking about the crucifixion of Jesus. And who did it? He says, this all happened according to God's foreordained plan. So who did it there? God. And he says, and you with the help of wicked men put him to death. So who did it there? The people. It was sinful action. So God ultimately caused it. It's his foreordained plan, but yet people freely did that evil act. Okay. Anyway, so we'll come back to that idea. But I think that's the way the gospel works. There's compatibilism. God chooses, as we're going to look at tonight, and human beings respond, and both are necessary and required. So we're going to come back to the doctrine of grace, the doctrines of grace. We started last week, and seriously, the goal behind all of this is to increase our worship, to see the beauty of what God has done, and have a deeper worship and gratitude for what God has done. Last week, we looked at total depravity, total inability, how we are all hardened rebels against God. Not one of us can choose God. Not one of us is righteous on our own. We cannot please God, as the Bible describes us. We're dead until God just makes us alive. We're blind until God gives us the ability to see. And tonight, we're going to look at unconditional election. Now, I said last week that total depravity in 20 minutes is difficult. Unconditional election in 35 is, I think, more difficult. Because there's total depravity is more simple. But here, there's so many passages, so many problems that arise in people's heads, so many possible objections that we're not going to be able to deal with everything, but we'll jump at some of it. Okay? So unconditional election means... Unconditional election is an act of God before creation in which he chooses his people, not because of any goodness in us, but because of God's purpose. Okay? And it's unconditional. That means it's not based on anything in us. It's unconditional. That doesn't mean it's determined by whether we will have faith or not, or whether we are a good person or not, or what family we're born. It's not conditioned on any merit in us, but is determined by God. And we're going to see this in Scripture. Now, all of salvation is not unconditional, okay? There are conditions in the Bible. Like, people to be saved have to meet the condition to turn to Jesus, to have faith, to believe, to repent, okay? That is a necessary condition without which no one will be saved, okay? So you see that, how there are conditions tied to salvation, but election, God's choosing, is not based on any condition in us. Okay? So we must meet the condition of faith and repentance and turning to Jesus. But faith is not the cause of the election. Instead, as we will see clearly in Scripture, election is the cause of faith. And there's a number of Bible passages we're going to see here. Y'all got your Bibles? Turn open to Ephesians 1. And I want to hit you with a slew of Scriptures tonight. Some of it we'll be turning to, some of it I'll just be reading. If you don't have your Bible, you listen along, or else you can write down the passages and look at them later. First of all, in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. You know, if someone asks you, do you believe in predestination? You have to say, absolutely. It's in the Bible. You know, it is. You trying to pick a fight with me over there, Preston? Okay. Just kidding. I know Preston, he's licking his lips. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. Which says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. See that? When did he choose us? It's not like he's continually choosing people as they choose him. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That means if you're a follower of Jesus, and we can look back to the date maybe where we put our faith in Jesus, or maybe we say it's kind of a process. But ultimately here it says God chose you before the foundation of the world. Long time ago. Ephesians 1, 4 again. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So again, he predestined us, why? According to the purpose of his will. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Drop down to verses 11 and 13 of Ephesians 1. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who are the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. You see, God's activity here, he's not some cold, calculating God, but it says in love he predestined us. God has an affection for his people. And you can see clearly throughout Scripture, he doesn't pick the best, he doesn't pick the brightest, he doesn't pick the most beautiful, he doesn't pick the most talented. He picks us, right? Turn your Bibles to Romans 8. And we're going to be in Romans a little while here. Romans 8, verses 28 and 30. Romans 8, 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. See, the only way that's true is if there's a sovereign God who can move without deleting and nullifying human freedom. Verse 29, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among his brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. See, that's stressing there, God's activity of God choosing, God predestined, God calling, God justifying, God glorifying. Stressing God's activity and stressing that when God starts something, he completes it. As we'll see that down the road in Philippians 1, is it verse 6? Which is, yeah, he who began a good work in you will bring it to complete. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. See, God doesn't stop in the middle of a work. But there it refers to God predestining us. And then Romans 1 through 8, God's been dealing with the gospel. Paul's been talking about the gospel, talking about how great it is, explaining the nuances of the gospel the whole time. And now he gets to chapter 9. And in the beginning of chapter 9, right as it starts off, he's talking about, you know, the necessity to believe. So he's talking about individual salvation, and he says, but what about so many of my countrymen, the Jews? You know, the people that were the chosen people of God, what about so many of them? Why don't they believe? And he says, I wish I could even be cut off from God's people if they would be saved, but they're not. And he's like, why is that? If they're God's chosen people, how come they don't believe now? And we're going to pick it up in verse 6. Romans 9, 6. Where it says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. Okay, they don't believe. It's not as if the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Jump down to verse 10. And he gives some examples from Israel's history. First of all, with Isaac, Abraham having Isaac. And then here's Rebekah and her two sons, Jacob and Esau. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. God's saying here, I chose one of those two sons. I chose the younger versus the older, which is not the way it normally works. And he says, before they were born, they were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad. And he's not just saying he did it beforehand, but logically had nothing to do with what they did was good or bad. It wasn't that Jacob was better than Esau. Doesn't say, you know, Jacob was going to be a kinder guy, a better guy, have more faith, therefore God chose him. It says, before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, not because of works. See, that's not, God chose them not based on the conditions that they would meet. It's unconditional. But why? In order that God's purpose of election might stand. God's trying to accomplish something. God has a purpose, and that's the basis of his choice. Not anything about Jacob or Esau, not anything about what they had done. Continue on, verse 14. Because you can, Paul, here's our objection. How is that fair? You know, it had nothing to do with what Jacob had done, Esau had done. How is that fair? Why is Jacob getting God's good graces and Esau doesn't get good graces? And they had nothing to do with it. How is that fair? Verse 14. Where he says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, here's something God said to Moses back in Exodus, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. See there, when he's speaking about election, he says it's due to God's will, whoever he wills. And he says it's not based on human will. Verse 19, a couple more verses. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? What is molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, and here's a huge big picture verse, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of his mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. God ultimately is speaking about here, why has God's plan been that some people will end up damned in hell? It's not as if when the chapter, beginning of chapter 9, when the Israelites didn't believe, it's not as though God had failed, God's word had failed. And he's explaining here, he says, what if God bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? As if God had them set aside for that. And what if he did that to make known the riches of his grace to the objects of his mercy whom he prepared beforehand for glory? See, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, there is a sense in which in the end, judgment of the unsaved will help you to see the greater riches of the grace of Jesus. It'll lead us to a deeper worship. And know what? You see that in Revelation when God is praised for his worship. Turn over to Romans 11. A little light passage, you know, for a summer afternoon. Sorry. Romans 11, verse 5. Says, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. He's talking about within the tribe of Israel, there's always been a remnant. There's a remnant chosen by grace, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. You know, you just see in that Romans 9 through 11, 8 through 11 passage some very strong statements about God who is not passively sitting up in heaven waiting to see what we will do, but God acting, God affecting, God working things according to the purpose of his will. A few other passages, a number of other passages, and I just want to hit you guys with this, and then we'll look at some possible misunderstandings. In John 6:44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. See, apart from the drawing of God, you're saying no one's can come to me. And again, that's a logical extension, it's a biblical extension of total depravity, because if we're totally depraved, if God does not do a work to change us, if we're dead and God does not make us alive, there's no way we can believe. In John 1, verse 12, the first chapter of John, 12 and 13, says, but to all who did receive him, that's Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but God. Speaking here of we're reborn, born from above, we're born become children of God, but we're not regenerated, reborn because of the will of man, including us. We are reborn because of the will of God. So see that? It's not believing that makes us reborn. We're reborn, and then we believe. The order is different. It has to be so. John 10:26. Jesus is speaking with some people who didn't believe, and he's, does that mean that God's word had failed? And Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. He's not saying, it's not logically, it's not that you don't believe, therefore you're not part of my flock. He says, the reason you don't believe is that you're not a part of my flock. In Acts 13:48, speaking about Paul and Barnabas on a missionary journey, it says, and when the Gentiles heard this, that's the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. See, there again, it's not that they believed and therefore they were appointed to eternal life. As many were appointed to eternal life believed. See, God's the root cause. In Revelation 13, verses 7 and 8, and it says, an authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Okay, it's one of these goofy Revelation passages. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life, in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So see that there's a book that was written. The book of life of the Lamb who was slain. And did you see when it was written? Written before the foundation of the world. So there's this book, the book of life of the Lamb who was slain, written before the foundation of the world. And there's some people's names who are written in that, and there's some people's names who are not written in that. Again, it's not something that God waited around and he's adding names all the time. I mean, that's the way I pictured it growing up, is that when someone believes in Jesus, all of a sudden, oh, God takes out his pen. Jesse Potter. Oh, we'll add him to the list. See how that's unbiblical? The book was written before the foundation of the world, before Jesse was even a glimmer in his dad's eye. You see the same thing in Revelation 17:8. It just says the same thing. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. See something similar in Jeremiah 1:5 in the Old Testament where God's calling a prophet. And God says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. See, before Jeremiah was even born, God called him. God set him apart. And again, it's speaking about his role as a prophet there, but it's parallel. 2 Timothy 1:9. Three more verses before we get to some objections. 2 Timothy 1:9. Talks about God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So that purpose and grace, it says Jesus, God gave us that grace before the ages began. 1 Thessalonians 1:4-5 says, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. See that we know God has chosen you? How? Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power. I mean, they believed. So how do we know if someone is elect and written that book or not? Because if they believe. See, they're both are necessary. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. So you see that throughout the Bible. It's not based on your will. It's not based on your effort. It's not based on your work. God chose you before the foundations of the world according to his purpose. Okay. Now, some possible misunderstandings. First, if our salvation is based upon God's election, does that mean it doesn't matter whether a person believes or not? Okay. If it's not based on our belief, but if it's based on God's election, if God determined before the foundation of the world, do we have to believe? And you couldn't look at the Bible without saying, absolutely, we have to believe. When I think of all the invitations that the Bible gives us over and over again, where Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I mean, he commands us to, or even the end of Revelation where Jesus says, come, and all who are thirsty, come. You see that in Isaiah 55, the beginning, right? Thank you, KJ. I always start saying a reference before I've thought through, do I know this one? Isaiah 55, come all you are thirsty and come. Why? Your soul delight in the riches of fire. So we have to come. We have to believe. In John 3:18, you see this. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. See, it says there, the reason we're condemned or saved or not saved is because of our belief. But again, belief does not cause election. Election causes belief. And that's the order that we always see in Scripture. Now, that does not mean that the elect are robots. Because that's always when we talk about predestination, well, does that mean that we're robots? No. And when we try and say, well, are we robots? Robots are something that humans, beings make, and we can't make something that is as intricate and fascinating as man and woman created in the image of God. So it's kind of a bad parallel. But because it's not that we're robots, God calls us to believe, and we have to believe willingly and voluntarily. There's a pastor a number of years ago I was talking to, and he says, well, I remember reading somewhere, if God predestines, which I don't know how you even get around that word because it's there over and over again in every Bible translation. But if God predestines, that means that God takes some people to heaven kicking and screaming as if they don't want to be there, but God's just going to force them in. Or on the other hand, maybe there's some that want to come in, but God says, nope, I haven't chosen you. But when he said that, I was like, ew. I said, God will not be so mocked. Because as we saw in Romans 8, those who He foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he'll glorify. God doesn't just elect them, but he sees that they will believe. There's not some hidden list that God shows us who's elect. We know it from belief. Everyone who is elect ultimately believes. No one who is not elect will ever believe. Because without God doing that work, as we look at last week, total depravity, total inability, none of us will ever believe. Again, compatibilism. It doesn't have to be either God is doing it or we are doing it. It's both. We believe because God has chosen us. We willingly and voluntarily believe because God chose us before the foundations of the earth. So you see that? We still have to believe. We still have to repent. But it's God choosing that does the work in us that makes repentance and belief even possible. Seriously, we had it. We didn't get last week. Total depravity if we think that we can choose Jesus on our own. We're way too wicked for that. And not just wicked, but rebellious. Another possible misunderstanding. Well, if God's determined everything, why do we do missions? Why do we do evangelism? I mean, if God's chosen, if it's all up to God, I mean, why do we even have to, why do we, which ultimately is stupid. Actually, there's an old story. William Carey, young Scottish man, the date associated him is 1792, and whenever you talk about missions and history, whenever you talk about the modern missions movement, it always starts in 1792, and that's because of a Scottish man named William Carey. And according to the legend, and there's some debate on whether this really happened or not, but God was laying on his heart to go to this wild idea to go to India and, as he said, reach the heathen. And according to the tradition, he got up at the kind of conference of all the churches and said, they're like, yes, young man. He says, God's really laying at my heart to reach the heathen in India. And according to the story, the guide says, sit down, young man. When God wants to reach the heathen in India, he'll do it without you or my help. But 1792, the date is because that's when William Carey wrote, has this long title, but this pamphlet entitled, God's Use of Means in Reaching the Heathen. See, God doesn't just, I'm going to choose Rainey. But he also, not just the end, but God also established the means that Rainey was going to somehow hear the message of gospel, of Jesus and come to believe. See, God uses means. We see that, look at Romans 10. I'll just read it, verses 13 through 50. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, but how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? See, all those steps are necessary. Because belief does not cause election. But there is no salvation apart from belief. And we only have belief when we hear the gospel of Jesus. See that no one is saved without hearing and responding to the gospel. So both are in the Bible. Predestination, and no one is saved apart from believing and responding to the gospel. All right? And when people say, you know, well, why do we even do missions? If God determines all, why do we do? Why should we care about evangelism? Because God will just determine it. Well, to me, it has the opposite effect. Big picture, long term, over the course of my life, it strengthens my desire to do evangelism. It strengthens my desire to be involved in the mission of the church. A couple of verses. 2 Timothy 2:10. Paul says, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. See, Paul knew that some of the people he's ministering to were elect, and that gave him hope and confidence, and it spurred him on. And it also gives us hope. In Acts 18, Paul and his missionary team are in Corinth. And they were having some difficult times and having a lot of opposition. And I'm sure there's a part of Paul that said, you know what, I'm just going to get out of here. You know, I mean, seriously, people, we're in Missoula. We're trying to have a church and trying to reach people with the gospel in Missoula. And you know what? We should really go to a Bible Belt because it'd be a lot easier. And I'm sure that's what Paul was thinking. Ooh, these Corinthians are difficult. They're beating me up, you know? But listen to what God says. It's Acts 18, verses 9 through 11. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. See that? Paul was running into all sorts of opposition. He's like, "Oh, I just want to get out of Corinth. Let's go to some easier pastures." Threatened with beatings, and who knows if they're going to kill him, who knows what's going to happen. But the cool thing about the sovereignty of God is nothing can touch Paul apart from God's plan and purpose. And Paul wants to leave, and God says, "Don't worry, they're not going to harm you. And stay here, because Paul, I have many people in this city. They're mine, and they just don't know it yet." So Paul stayed the next year and a half preaching the gospel so that God's people would hear the good news of Jesus and respond and repent and turn to him. I want to read you one little story, quote. I was going to read you two, but I better just do one. No, let me read you two. John Eliot was a Puritan in the American colonies in 1631. He was 27 years old, and he was 27 years old, and a year later became a pastor of a new church in Roxbury, Massachusetts. He was the first Knight in Roxbury guy. All the young people laughed, and all the old people were like, "What?" About a mile from Boston, but something happened that made him much more than a pastor. According to Cotton Mather, and Cotton Mather is an American colonies Puritan who did a lot of writing, there were 20 tribes of Indians in that vicinity. And John Eliot could not avoid the practical implications of his theology. If the infallible scriptures promise that all nations will one day bow to Christ, and if Christ is sovereign and able by his spirit through prayer to subdue all opposition to his promised reign, then there is good hope that a person who goes as an ambassador of Christ to one of these nations will be the chosen instrument of God to open the eyes of the blind and to set up an outpost of the kingdom of Christ. And so when he was slightly over 40, and Piper writes not 20, but 40, years old, Eliot set himself to study Algonquin. He deciphered the vocabulary, grammar, and syntax, and eventually translated the entire Bible, as well as books that he valued, such as Richard Baxter's Called to the Unconverted. By the time Eliot was 84 years old, I think of that. You want to live a long life? Serve God effectively here. And that doesn't guarantee a long life, but there's a better reason for God to keep you around. 84 back then was ancient. By the time Eliot was 84 years old, there were numerous Indian churches, some with their own Indian pastors. It is an amazing story of a man who once said, and here's a quote from John Eliot, "Prayers and pains through faith in Christ will do anything." The reason I tell you this story is to highlight the tremendous importance of solid biblical hope on the basis of which we pray in the cause of world missions. God is promised and God is sovereign. As it says in Psalm 86, 9, "All the nations shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name." See, that it gives us hope. Because God had said that he has chosen people from all the nations. Here's the other one. And this is, I'm not sure if I said this, is from John Piper's book, Let the Nations Be Glad. John Alexander, he was a former president of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, and he said it at the InterVarsity Conference Urbana in 1967. He said this quote, "At the beginning of my missionary career, I said that if predestination were true, I could not be a missionary. Now, after 20-some years of struggling with the hardness of the human heart, I say I could never be a missionary unless I believed in the doctrine of predestination." Gives us hope. And we preach the gospel to anyone who will listen. We want to share the good news of Jesus with whoever we can, because we don't know who's elect and not. And God, big system, he hasn't revealed that to us. So it's important and necessary for the gospel to go out to all. And another question people might have, well, if God chooses who will be saved, does that mean that he also ultimately chooses who will not be saved? And if you think about it, God would be just not to save anybody. It's his grace and goodness and love that chooses anybody. But just I'll just give you four passages quick if you're writing them down, if you want to look at this. I mean, it clearly does say in the Bible that yes. Jude 4 speaks about those who are designated for this condemnation. Romans 9:22 talks about vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. 1 Peter 2:8 says they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. And in Matthew 11, 25 and 26, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Now, it also says in the Bible, and we don't have time to get into this, in Ezekiel 33, 11, God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So there is a sense in which it does not give God pleasure, but if everyone isn't saved, there is some reason that God has chosen that. Practically, you know, what difference does this make? You know, here Lumen's been giving you all kinds of kind of strict, cold, hard theology and Bible verses for the last while. What difference does it make? First of all, I think it gives us hope. And we've talked about this. But there is no one so hardened that the gospel cannot change their life. Think of it. We always think, oh, that person, you could see them being a Christian. Or some people, you'll never see them darken the doors of a church. Many of those were you, which I'm glad to see you here now. But know what? They're all dead. No one is more dead spiritually than anyone else who doesn't believe. And God can make them alive. You know, and we pray. Because God, who works all things, part of the means he uses is our prayers. So it's not that prayer doesn't make a difference because, well, God chose already anyway. But God, the same God who chose is the same God who also had us pray. See that? And it's also freeing because it's not up to our persuading. No one ever comes into the kingdom through persuasion. People come into the kingdom because God changes their heart. So it gives us hope. And secondly, and here's, I think, the biggest effect of this doctrine of unconditional election. Two, it's not based on anything special about us. There's something at the center of the pride of the human heart that we always think, well, we can understand why God saved us. That's wicked. But we think, sometimes you think, well, we're American. Why wouldn't God pick us? You know what? God picks you in spite of the fact that you're an American. God's even going to let prideful, arrogant Americans into heaven. You know, we think, well, it's because we're kinder than everybody else, and you're not. I mean, we think, well, it's because, you know, we have more faith. Unconditional election. It's not based on you and what you would do or what you would earn or even about the type of person you are, because that would only work against you. It's based upon nothing but the sovereign grace and goodness of God. Why are you in the kingdom of God? Why are you a child of God? Because God in his goodness saved you. I tell you what, you have to make sure you're at church this weekend. Because even though it's the 4th of July, we do an every other week these testimonies, stories of grace. And the testimony for this weekend, I am not lying to you, it is one of the most amazing things I have ever heard in my life. We got to do this, Daniel, tomorrow. I told Daniel, I'm going to have to watch that 50 times just to harden my heart against it, or else I'll be getting up there and I won't be able to say a word. It'll be a bubbling German crybaby. And you think that's an oxymoron, and I don't know, somehow. But she talks about it's Sarah Townsend. But it's beyond Sarah Townsend. I mean, not just patting Sarah on the back, but the way she talks about the fact that God chose her. Phenomenal. If you're gone because it's 4th of July, make sure you watch the video, all right? At least the first 3 minutes. When I get up there, you can turn it off, but we usually do. See that? But it's all about God's whole thing is who gets the credit. Because he's not in, as I said, he's not indifferent to whether we get the credit. It's not as if it's a 50-50 thing or not. It's 100% God, 0% us, so that we don't boast. It says in the Bible, let him who boasts boast in the Lord because God did it. It's worship. He gets the credit. And that's not against us. That's the best thing you can hear. Because I'll steal a Piper line. God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him. I mean, I think of some Psalm 8:4, where David said, what is man? He's looking at all God's and what is man that you are mindful of him? See, it leads to humility and ultimately leads to deeper worship. Again, the credit thing. Psalm 115:1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and faithfulness. Let me read, and with this we close. A hymn I came across, and it's Robert Murray McChane, who, Scottish preacher, wrote this in 1837. You've probably heard me quote something from McChane a while back I did. But, I mean, great stories about this. But listen, I didn't know he wrote a hymn, but he wrote a hymn called When This Passing World Is Done. When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glaring sun? When we stand with Christ in glory, looking over life's finished story, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I hear the wicked call on the rocks and hills to fall, what it's saying there is it in Jeremiah and then in or Jesus, but, you know, let the rocks fall on us, get it over with. When I hear the wicked call on the rocks and hills to fall, when I see them start to shrink on the fiery deluge brink, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When the praise of heaven I hear, loud as thunders to the ear, loud as many waters' noise, swept sweet as harp's melodious voice, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. And here it is, last verse. Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side, by the Spirit sanctified, teach me, Lord, on earth to show, by my love, how much I owe. The Bible is useless if it doesn't lead to deeper worship. All the thoughts, all our words are useless if they don't lead to deeper worship. So let's pray. God, we do. God, I have that ache in my heart that I want you to be worshiped in my life, in our midst. We want Jesus to get the credit. We don't want to compete for the credit or the glory, but Jesus, we want you to get it fully, wholly, completely. And God, we do praise you for your goodness to us. God, we experience that every day. And God, if your choosing of us was conditional on us, we would have earned it in some way, and we could never do that. And so Jesus, we worship you, we love you. It's the desire of our heart to serve you. Amen.